Tonight we're going to begin in chapter 3 at verse 4. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Now let's go back and look at verse 4. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, this is one of three definitions of sin that we have in the Bible, all three of which we'll look at tonight. Remember, there are five different words for sin, translated sin in the English translations. Each one has a slightly different picture to tell of sin. And I'm not going to go into these five words. Some of you have been here when we have done this before in other connections. But the word for lawlessness is anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. This word, nomos in Greek, is the word for law. The A before it is an alpha privative. It means a negation of it, such as you have in the word atheist. A theist is a person who believes in God. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God, you see. A Gnostic is a person who knows. An agnostic is a person who does not know. Well, anomia means without law. And here you have a definition of what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Now, this probably will mean nothing to us until we realize that man is created under a law. The law of God as expressed to us in the Garden of Eden story, for example. Let's take that as a place of departure tonight. You remember the whole story. Go back, if you will, to the second chapter of Genesis, and we'll refresh our minds on it. And you'll see an example of the way in which lawlessness comes about. In the second chapter of Genesis, chapter 2, we read how God put Adam and Eve in the garden. And verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall die. Now notice that that is a law uttered by God. And the law is an expression, if you will, of the will of God. So lawlessness, you see, is any violation of the will of God. Now here, the only law put upon Adam and Eve is that they should not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you remember the whole circumstance. The tempter appears in chapter 3 and questions, has God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden, beginning to sow doubt. And then verse 4, the serpent flatly denies what the Lord has said. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die. And remember, as Jesus said concerning Satan in the 8th chapter of John, he is a liar and has been from the beginning and the father of lies. And he undermined the confidence of Adam and Eve, if you will, in the voice of the Lord. So what did they do? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. All right. Sin, then, is a transgression of the law of God. It's violation, if you will, of the will of God as expressed through law. Now, there cannot be any sin if there's no law. If there wasn't a law that said you are not to drive through a red light, there wouldn't be any violation in doing it. In other words, it's the presence of law that creates the possibility of sin. If there were no law, there couldn't be any sin. If there were no laws, there could be no crime, because there could be no violation of them, you see. And this is exactly what St. Paul tells us in Romans, when he said, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, there was sin in the world before the law was given to Moses. But it's not known to be sin until the law becomes explicit. So here, as soon as a person understands what God wishes him to do and goes against it, that's sin. Because you see, what he's doing, essentially, is substituting his own will for the will of God. Basically, what Eve did, and later Adam, was to set her own will in the place of the will of God. And that's, of course, what you and I do whenever we sin. We put our own will in the place of God's will. And that's the very essence of sin. It isn't that lawlessness is the result of sin. That isn't what it says. It's the essence of sin. Now, I wish we had time to really explore this whole notion thoroughly, the relationship of sin and the law. I'd like to do that because the Bible has an awful lot to say about it. It says, for example, that the knowledge of sin comes through the law. This is the way we know what God requires. Why is it that the communion service begins with the words, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Or you can begin the communion service with the Ten Commandments. Now what is the immediate response? Lord, have mercy upon us. You see, we begin the service by reminding ourselves that we are dealing with a God before whom all hearts are opened, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. In other words, this is not the kind of a God you can fool. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He knows absolutely, knows us right straight through from beginning to end. As the Lord said to Samuel, God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's the kind of a God. Now, we remind ourselves of what God requires. Jesus said the whole law is fulfilled in loving God and our neighbor. And you know perfectly well that you and I do not obey that law. Not consistently and constantly. So sin, you see, is lawlessness. It's violating or breaking the law of God. Now, that's not the only definition. There is another one, which we read about. Let's go back to an earlier definition found in the Epistle to the Romans, okay? Chapter 14, it's a little bit to the left, you'll find it. Romans 14, in order to get the whole context, you really ought to read the whole chapter, but we're not going to do it. The point here is in people's belief about what is right and what is wrong. Some believe, or let's go to verse 2. One believes he may eat anything. This is an illustration from foods. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Right? Some people are vegetarians for faith reasons, not for health reasons. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. Let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Doesn't matter. Let the person who wants to eat only vegetables to the glory of God. Let the person who wants to eat meat to the glory of God, never mind the person who eats vegetables. In other words, you see, the principle of liberty is allowed here. That we are not under a law relationship to God in the sense that I can say to you, you know, unless you eat meat, there's something wrong with your faith, you see. Or he uses another illustration, verse 5. One man esteems one day as better than another, all right? There's some Seventh-day Adventists that want to worship on Saturday. Well, so what? Okay? Others may want to worship on Tuesday. Doesn't matter. While another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. You see, the point isn't the individual modes of behavior that you and I adopt. That is not the point. The point is don't sit in judgment upon another man who may adopt another mode of behavior. Well, now, the end of this whole discussion issues in a definition of sin. Verse 23, but he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For what whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, let me give you the illustration that Paul uses when he's talking about this. In Corinth, a question arose among the Christians what they should do about meat sacrificed to idols, pagan idols. And remember, the very finest meat was sacrificed to idols. But as you probably have guessed, the idols didn't make any use of the meat. So after the sacrifice, it was sold in the meat shops. All right, it was prime A, grade A meat. Now, the moral and spiritual question for the Christians was, should we buy meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods? Paul says, why not? It's the very best. And you and I know that the gods aren't real anyway. But then he says, if, however, some of you feel squeamish about this in your conscience, don't you dare eat. Because if you violate the light you have and offend your own conscience, you are sinning. The question then, here's another way in which sin is brought out in the Scripture. We're not dealing now with the objective transgression of a law that would be the same for everywhere. But if you and I think something is sinful, and we do it, then we are sinning, whether we do or whether or not it really is sinful in itself. Let me give you a silly example to illustrate. If when you were growing up, you were given a spanking every time you stepped on a crack in a sidewalk, you would develop a conscience about that thing. In other words, you might, as you got to be a teenager, just to show your rebellion, step on sidewalk cracks, all right? But you could never do it without a twinge of conscience, because it was inbred in you that was wrong. You see? Now, the question that Paul says, to apply what Paul is saying, it isn't wrong to step on cracks. But if you think it is, and deliberately do it, you see, you are transgressing the light you have, however dim it might be. Do you see that? The question is not the objective character of sin here. It's our subjective approach to what we do and what we know and what we believe is right. Now, Paul uses this argument in the Epistle to the Romans a number of times. He says there is not a single person on the face of the earth who has not gone against what he himself knows to be right. Now, there certainly are cultures on earth where things are approved of that are not approved of in our culture, and so forth. And cultures vary. I remember when I was quite young, we were down south, and I was visiting in the home of a southern family. And one particularly warm summer's day, I came downstairs dressed in a bathing suit, and I was about to go out and swim. And the mother of the house said, where are you going? I said, I'm going swimming. She says, my daughters have never seen a man's legs. I thought to myself, it's time they did. She said, we do not believe in mixed bathing. I said, I'm not proposing mixed bathing, only mixed swimming. But you see, in that particular section of the South, it was a matter of Christian conscience. By mixed, they meant men and women swimming together in the same pool at the same time, and they just didn't do it. Now, you see, the question isn't, is it right or wrong objectively? If a person felt that it was wrong to do that and then went ahead in doing it, they're sinning against the light they have, however dim it might be. And Paul uses this argument to say that there's nobody in the face of the earth who is not conscious of the fact that he himself has sinned. They know it. They don't have to be told. They know because they know they haven't always lived up to the light they did have. Maybe they don't have much light, okay? Maybe they're in some part of the world where they don't know the light of the gospel. But they do know that they've never or not have not always lived up to the light they did have. So here then you have another definition of sin. Sin is going against what you believe to be right. Whether it is right or wrong isn't the point. It's the violating of your own conscience. Now, of course, hopefully, our consciences, as we grow older, should be brought in line with the Word of God. it's possible for conscience, remember the capacity, let me say this about conscience, the capacity for conscience is God-given. Everybody has a conscience. But what your conscience approves of or disapproves of is culturally determined. You might be raised in a culture where it is considered wrong to swim with male and female together. The fact of conscience is universal. What conscience approves of or disapproves of is learned from your particular culture. If you're raised in a family where it is always considered wrong to smoke, let us say, well then, chances are you'll grow up with the feeling that it's wrong to smoke. You may do it, but you'll feel it's wrong. And your conscience, you see, is what it approves of and disapproves of is picked up, pretty much, from your society around you. All of which means, you see, that you cannot follow Jiminy Cricket's advice to Pinocchio. Always let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience is not a reliable guide for two reasons. Your conscience, you see, may be over-scrupulous. That's one way in which your conscience may not tell you the truth. You may develop a conscience about something that you really ought not to. I mean, you really might have a conscience about stepping on cracks, you see. And therefore, your conscience is over-scrupulous. That's one way in which it can go astray. The other way is your conscience may, in biblical terms, be seared. And that is the state of affairs when you and I go against our conscience enough. It ceases to bother us. Have you noticed that? Yeah. If you and I consistently, again and again and again, the first time it might bother us, the first 10 times it might bother us, but it can come to a point where our conscience will adjust itself to our action. And it's possible for the conscience to become seared in the biblical sense. That is, it's unresponsive. So you and I sin when we violate the light of conscience. Okay? That is one of them. Now, James has another one. Chapter 4, verse 17. This is just before 1 John. James chapter 4, another definition of sin. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. How about that? To know and fail to do is also sin. These are what in the prayer book we refer to as sins of omission. You know, those things that I ought not to have done that I did do, and those things that I ought to have done that I did not do. To know to do right and fail to do it is also sin. So sin is not a positive thing always, a positive act. It may be the leaving of undone of those things that we ought to have done. Three definitions, if you will, of sin the Scripture gives us. Well, let's go back to 1 John. Here is the basic one. Sin is lawlessness, verse 4. Verse 5, you know that he, that is Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus appeared to take away sins. Would you go back into the Old Testament to one of the prophetic passages written about 750 B.C. about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 53, back in the Old Testament. Remember, this is speaking in the past tense. So assured was this in the mind of the prophet that he writes as though it's in the past tense, but he is speaking 750 years prior to the time it was fulfilled. We can start anywhere, really. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you get the picture? He is the one who bore the sin. The Lord laid on him, if you will, the iniquity of us all. Later in that same chapter, verse 10, something that was totally impossible for Jewish people to believe in terms of the Messiah. They had could not grasp this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. I want to read that two ways. You remember the story of, we were talking about this a couple weeks ago, and you remember the story of Abraham, who was told by the Lord to take his young son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and there offer him as a living sacrifice, slay him upon an altar. And I'm sure so horrible was this command to Abraham that he did not even talk it over with his wife. Because remember, this was the child of promise. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And now Isaac had grown to be a young boy. The Lord says, I want you to take that son that I promised you and take him to the top of the mount and kill him there. So Abraham obeyed. He started out and he took the wood and so forth and put it on the boy, and they walked to Mount Moriah. As they were climbing up the mountain, Isaac says to his father, Father, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And I love Abraham's answer. He said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And you remember, as they got on the the altar constructed and so forth, laid the wood upon it, that Isaac was bound and laid upon the sacrifice. And Abraham was about to slay him when the hand of the Lord seized him. He said, no, Abraham, I don't want you to kill him. I just wanted to see if you'd obey me. He turned around, and in the thicket behind him was a ram caught with his horns. And he took the ram and he supplied it. God did provide a sacrifice. But if you read that answer of Abraham's another way, you'll get another picture. Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's what Isaiah picks up. Yet it was the will of the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. You see, the tremendous story is that God was the only one that could bear the penalty for man's sin, and he took it upon himself. He became a human being and walked among us for the purpose. This is why he came. Again and again, Sunday after Sunday, we say, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Why? For us men and for our salvation. That's why he came. And he came that he might die. This is why he came. He said he came to die. When Peter tried to suggest that he not go up to Jerusalem, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. What you're saying is not of God. For he said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. So you see, here you have the picture of God himself being the lamb that's laying upon the altar of sacrifice. And that's the picture you have all the way through the Bible. Just as the lamb was brought by the Jewish person to the high priest, and it was slain, and so forth, the hands were placed upon it, and the sins were confessed, and then the blood was shed in atonement for those sins. In the same way, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, he took upon himself the sin of the world. He was made to be sin, that what we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at a few verses in this. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. Don't miss the first three words. The creed says, for us men and for our salvation. Paul says, for our sake. He, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. I wish you'd see that it doesn't say, for our sake he made him to be a sinner. No, it says he made him to be sin for us. It was as though Christ, in those horrible moments on the cross, became sin incarnate. Take all the sin of the world, all the Hitlers you can manufacture, all the other tyrants of men, the murderers, the adulterers, and all that you can find, and roll them all together And in that terrible moment when he suffered the full judgment of the wrath of God upon him, where that intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son that had always gone on was broken. So he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, God made him to be sin, utterly loathsome in the eyes of his Father. And the full wrath of God came upon him. Martin Luther, in commenting on this, says that in that moment, Jesus didn't carry sin upon his back as though it were something external. He actually became the sin of the world. And he suffered the full judgment of God so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ. He wasn't sinful, but he became sin. We're not righteous, but we become righteous. We exchange our sin for his righteousness. Look at that verse again. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think of that. I want to tell you something. If you are in Christ, this means if you have invited him into your life, and you have been grafted into him by an action of the Holy Spirit, then God looks at you always through his Son. And if you are in Christ, this means that God sees you in him. He never looks at you apart from him once you've been placed in him. Never. He never looks at you apart from the completing righteousness. This is that righteous robe that Christ provides for us. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ as a robe. It's the same picture again you have back in the Garden of Eden. What happened when man sinned? Well, they knew they were naked. So what did they do? A very pitiable thing. They took fig leaves, if you can believe, and sewed them together to try to cover their nakedness. Now, what does that mean? It's so profound. They tried to make themselves look all right in the sight of God. They knew something was wrong. And they tried to cover themselves and make themselves appear all right in his sight. Do you know that that's the story of the religions of Islam? And what you must do in order to obtain favor with Allah? You can talk about the Hinduism, the two or three different types of Hinduism if you wish. You can speak of the most primitive kinds of religion we know anything about, animism. It's all the same. All religions recognize that there's something wrong with man. And that in some way, it has to be overcome in order to achieve acceptance by God. But here's the difference. In all the religions of the world, except the Christian faith, what is done by the person himself. He brings something in order to placate God. Consider the ancient Roman religions. Or the Greek religions. They had to do something in order to make themselves acceptable in God's sight. The Jewish and the Christian heritage say that that's impossible. You cannot possibly do anything to commend yourself to God in terms of righteousness. Jesus, in fact, said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in his sight. All our righteousness, the prophet tells us, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Get that? Not our sins, but our righteousness is a stench in the nostril of God. Now, this is where Christ comes in, you see, because we exchange our righteousness, unrighteousness, for his righteousness, just as he exchanged our sin and gave us his righteousness. Now, many Christians don't understand this. Perhaps most Christians don't. The Jews certainly didn't understand it, yet it was clearly true of their faith as well. Turn back to Romans again. Look at the 10th chapter, where it's talking about the Jewish people, but it's still true of probably half the people in churches today, maybe more. You ask many people if they're Christians, and they'll say, well, I hope so. You know, I'm working at it. I want to. I'm trying to live a decent life and so forth. Well, Paul, in verse 2, is talking about the Jewish people. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Zealousness might be, is not necessarily a sign that things are right. Now, what was wrong with their unenlightened zeal? Verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, get this, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That was Adam and Eve. They took these silly fig leaves and tried to cover themselves. What did God do? He had to kill an animal in order to provide skins to cover them. Two things to notice about that. The only thing that really can cover man's sin, God alone can provide. And it involved death, which is the result of sin. Some animal had to die in order to provide skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Do you see the picture? It's the same way today. That's a picture way back at the dawn of the human race to remind us that what God is doing, that His righteousness is available to us, man's righteousness cannot stand in His presence. So what was wrong with them was that they were trying to earn their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. When you and I come to Christ, then we receive His righteousness, and then we can stand in the presence of God. Not because we're worthy. We know we're not. But simply because of the righteousness that's given to us. Do you remember that strange and rather confusing parable of Jesus about the wedding garment? We've talked about this before, but it illustrates this point. This parable talks about a wedding feast. And people were invited and so forth, and somebody came to the wedding feast and didn't have on a proper garment. And the host came in and said, what are you doing here? And ordered his servants, he said, bind this man and cast him out. Kick him out. He's not properly attired. And that's the end of the parable. Well, there's an awful lot of people who think that's a very strange teaching for Jesus to give. That's not what you'd call courtesy. But Jesus is teaching something that's very important. We are told that as Christian people, we are summoned to the marriage supper of the Lamb, at which He presides as host. And you need to know that in the Middle East, it's even true today, as it was in biblical times, that when a wedding was put on, that it was the responsibility of the host to provide proper garments for his guests. So as you came to the door, a garment was slipped over your shoulders, and you were ushered in. So here was a man, you see, who came to the wedding feast and for some reason refused the garment that his host offered him. And he couldn't stand there. It's the same way with the Lord. The only way you and I can stand in the presence of God is to be clothed with the righteousness which comes from God. And that righteousness is in Jesus Christ. You see that? That's an important point. Okay, back to 1 John. He has appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. This is why He came. Would you turn back a couple of pages to 1 Peter? Not more than four pages back. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. Look at it. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. That was His part. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Isn't that clear? He bore our sins, and we receive His righteousness. Again, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The teaching of the Bible is that the reason Christ came was to take care of the sin question. To settle for once and for all the great thing that caused estrangement between God and man. That's the teaching. All right, now look at verse 6. We're now going to get into some sticky stuff. We're back in 1 John. All right? Continuing on. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Now, this can be easily misinterpreted. John is making a statement that is the logic of his position. His position is that Christ is without sin. In him there is no sin. Verse 5. So, obviously, if you and I abide in him, if we abide in him, there will be no sin in us. No one who abides in him sins. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian cannot sin. It certainly sounds that way, and there are some people who have taken that and built a whole theology on this point. And they say that if you're a Christian, you cannot sin. Well, that's an encouraging doctrine. But it also flatly contradicts what St. John says earlier in the same book. Turn back a page to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right? So he's not teaching that it's impossible for a Christian to sin. He's not saying that. And continue on. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why? Because he says we have. And his word is not in us. So you see, he's not teaching here that it's impossible for a Christian to sin, even though it sounds that way. He's saying that if we abide in Christ, if we take up our residence in him, if we settle in him, then we will not sin. Not that we cannot. We will not. He's not talking about the impossibility of sin. He's talking about the fact that if we abide in him, we will not. And you and I are not abiding in him when we do, because he is sinless. Now, this forever puts down the belief, you see, that you can talk very much about God and escape the question of personal holiness. I think I had better not say what just came into my mind. I think it is there are many people in the Christian church who want God and want to talk about God, even want to be related to him, if you will. But somehow this has no influence on their life. And what John is saying is that's an absolute impossibility. You see, to be rightly related to God is going to affect the moral quality of your life. It will do it. If it doesn't, you're not related to God. That's the point he's making. It's just one of these things. You see, there are certain consequences that flow from being rightly related to God. You can't say, for example, that you love God and hate your brother. I mean, it's an impossibility. You may hate your brother, but you can't love God while you hate your brother. Those two things just simply cannot go together. You cannot say, I know God, chapter 1, and walk in darkness. That doesn't mean that you can't walk in darkness, but if you do, you cannot claim that you know God at the same time. Same thing says, you cannot love God and not obey his commandments. Look at these things, unless you think I'm making them up. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. You see, the point I'm making is there are consequences, practical consequences in our life. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. It's impossible, you see. Absolutely impossible. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All the way along, this epistle is driving home the truth that to be rightly related to God is to affect our life. You can't maintain a vertical relationship with God that ignores the horizontal relationship with your fellow men. You just can't do it. All right? Going back to the third chapter again, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Now, here's a place where I want to take you into a little bit of Greek grammar, because it's helpful. The word sins in the last part of that verse, no one who sins has either seen him or known him, is in a special tense. It doesn't mean anyone who has sinned in the past. It's the idea of something that is begun in the past and continues into the present and the future. In other words, I think it could be phrased perhaps this way to get the idea. No one who continually, habitually makes a practice of sinning knows him or has seen him. It doesn't mean that you and I as Christians may not occasionally sin. But it isn't the settled habit of our life. It's a slip, you see. Rather than something that is the character, our character expressing itself fully. And you'll see why a bit later. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. That's the other side of it. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's one you ought to underline. This is one of the reasons, one of the verses where it tells us why Christ came. All right, he came into the world to save sinners, it says. That's one thing he said he came to do. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's another one. He said, I have come that your joy might be full. Well, this one says, the reason he came, the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Be careful that you don't misinterpret that, because it is true that if we are born of God, we have the nature of God within us. Okay? But we also have, unfortunately, the old nature as well. Let me talk about this for a moment. The old nature, the nature of what is called in the Scripture the flesh, and the new nature of God, the nature of God, is planted within us. So a Christian, you see, is a person with a dual nature. Dare I say, a split personality of some sort. It does manifest it somehow in that way. A Christian, you see, is a person who is aware of the fact of tendencies to sin, and sometimes his acquiescence on this. But at the very same time, he's aware of tendencies of God to obedience. Do you feel this tension in yourself sometimes? Two natures struggling with each other. And Paul talks a lot about this in a lot of his writings. And if the sin is the expression of the flesh nature, if you will, and righteousness is the expression of the nature of God. Obedience. Look back, for example, at Galatians for a moment. This is a fair distance back, where Paul talks about this business of two natures. He does it in a number of places, but this is one of the best ones. Verse 16 of chapter 5, Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then he goes on and says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Now, when he talks about desires of the flesh, don't immediately think that sex is the only thing he's talking about, because it's not, all right? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you should. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you don't need any law. Now, the works of the flesh are plain. Here's a rather interesting list. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Now the fruit of God's nature within us, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See the dual nature, for God's nature is with us. Look, if you will, back to 1 John 3, continuing on verse 10. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Now, I want to stop right here, and we've got some time tonight, and deal with some of your questions and your comments on this portion, from verse 4 until verse 10. Yes, let's start with you. Okay.
You said before that if you think it's wrong to do something and you do it, it's sin. Now, are you given the liberty to change your mind about your opinion about something?
Yes. Yes, and we ought to. As we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we begin to pattern what is right and wrong, not according to our feeling, but according to the will of God expressed in the Scriptures. Or in his law, which is contained in the Scriptures. Do you see? One of the signs of lawlessness is the tendency of all of us to make ourselves and our opinions ultimate. The tendency is to, Well, you know, people say to me, you know, I don't believe that's wrong. And I think they're telling me the truth. You can tell. For instance, I've talked with young people who are talking about what's wrong with going to bed with each other, for example. Okay? And they say to me, I don't think there's anything wrong in it. And I don't feel any disposition to argue with them, because I suspect that is exactly the way they feel. You know, they don't think there's a thing wrong with it. Why is that? Because, you see, they're seeing themselves as the center from which that judgment is made. It's right, because they think it's right. And, of course, as long as we become the center by which we measure all things, well, then, things that agree with us are right, things that disagree with us are wrong. The Christian is a person who takes his touchstone on what is right and what is wrong on the will of God. And the will of God is expressed in the law of God. When the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, God was not trying to spoil our fun. It's because he knew that an adulterous relationship will never, ever produce what the people hope it will. It's almost as though, you see, the commandments, the way they're interpreted so often, make them so deadly. But really, the commandments of the Lord, take the Ten Commandments, if you will, are really a manual of operation. You know, when we got our electronic oven, we got with it a book. It told us what to do and what not to do. All right? It says, don't put metal in the electronic oven. You cook with paper plates or wooden dishes or plastic or glass, but don't put in metal dishes. Now, I can put a metal dish in there if I want to. Blow the thing sky high. See, I'm perfectly free to violate it. But the manual of operation is given to guide us, because the manufacturer knows what will work and what won't work. And God, who made us, is not opposed to fulfillment. He wants our lives to be fulfilled, meaningful, and satisfying. The only thing is, he's the only one who knows perfectly what will bring that about. And so when he says, don't commit adultery, he is saying to do that is to put yourself in a position that is a blind alley. It really is a blind alley. And if you live long enough, you'll live to regret it. Because it won't bring you the happy. It can't, you see. It's contrary to the purpose of God. Take anything else that you want to take. Scripture says, be not drunk with wine. Why? Is God against us feeling good? No. He just knows that that is not the way that will bring us satisfaction. It's a false euphoria. It's something the same way with the drugs. It creates an illusion. You're escaping reality. And we were meant to live in terms of reality. You never will find the peace that you seek in a bottle. Ever. The very fact that you think you can is part of the lie of the devil, who's a liar from the beginning. He tells us, go ahead. Enjoy it. That's what he told Adam and Eve. Do you see what I'm talking about? I don't even remember the question that got me launched on that. In a sermon like that, I would take him an offering. Yes, Lee, go ahead.
Well, I have a question. It's a little off the subject. I guess it's mostly understanding what the Bible says.
Yes.
Because you were talking about Isaac and your
Abraham.
I have often wondered about the scapegoat, and I've read it in Leviticus 16,
yeah.
And I still can't understand, because it says that Aaron offers, brings in two goats,
yeah.
And one, the Lord's goat, is the one that's sacrificed for sin.
Yeah, that's right.
The other one becomes a scapegoat.
Beautiful.
And I still don't see that. See, what the scapegoat, what he does.
Okay, let me tell you.
To make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat.
All right. Let me show you. It's because the truth that's being conveyed through the atonement is so massive that one picture alone won't do it. For example, there are two goats. One is to, the hands of the penitent one is laid upon the goat and it is slain and sheds its blood. This is speaking of the necessity for atonement, the fact that through the shedding of blood comes the forgiveness of sins and so forth. But there's another wonderful and glorious truth that's not conveyed by that. The priest then puts his hand on the other goat and confesses the sins of the people. And then that goat is let go, symbol of bearing away the sins of the people. He's let go. He goes away, taking the sins with him, you see? So that the idea is not only forgiveness, but it's absolute removal. I mean, the guilt and the whole business is gone. When God forgives us, he takes it away. And it took two goats to paint that picture. See? Yeah?
You mentioned something about conscience.
Yes.
And you mentioned about the swine.
So take the food things in the Old Testament, the laws governing food. A pork could not be eaten by a Jew. Because they were told not to. It's not difficult at all for us today to understand that. Pork is a very treacherous meat, and believe me, there's no refrigeration in that part of the world in those days. There's not much today, but there's none in those days. And they could, you know, it was a deadly thing. Trichinosis, that's right. People can die of eating pork that's impure. So from health reasons, that might have been a reason why the Lord did it. But the point that Jesus makes in the New Testament about the food laws is that they have been done away with now, and that it is not a matter of observing certain foods and so forth. It would not be right for a Christian to reason, because there were, you know, the swine ran away and drowned in the sea, that this has anything to do, this is why they shouldn't eat pork chops or something like that. That is an interesting story, though, because what were swine keepers doing in Israel? How come they had them around for the evil spirits to go into? You see, it shows the decadent state, if you will, of the Jewish faith at the time that happened, that there were even swine around, and so forth. The Bible teaches us that it is not that food, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink. I mean, this is not. It's a matter, those things are created for God, by God, to be enjoyed. And so on. I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah?
Can I ask you about the story of Abraham when he danced the sacrifice?
Yeah.
How did Abraham know it was God?
Isaac clearly did not know, at least until the very last minute. He might have been suspicious as he was being bound to the wood. you say, since God is all good. Remember, we are very early in God's self-revelation. When you're talking about Abraham, 2000 BC, 2100 BC. You're very early in what God has revealed to man. And it is by no means obvious that God would not have asked Abraham to do that. The point is to remember that long promise that preceded it. And then I'll explain the question. Remember, the Lord came to Abraham. You read this in the 12th chapter of Genesis, and again in the 17th, and said to him, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, through whom I'm going to give you a posterity as many as the sands of the sea. One day one will come from among your posterity that will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land for your very own. All right, he made the promise. Years went by, and nothing happened. Abraham is getting older and older. What's more, Sarah is getting older and older. So he says, first of all, trying to help God fulfill his promise, he says, Lord, I don't know, but you remember your promise. perhaps what you want me to do is to take my servant Eliezer and adopt him officially as my son, as so that you can fulfill your promise. You do remember your promise, Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, no, I don't want you to take Eliezer. So time goes by. Years go by. And, you know, they're kind of worried about this promise. Why, God's promised this thing, and they're getting older and older and older. So then comes the smart idea of Sarah. She said, Abraham, I think what you really better do is take my servant here, Hagar, and have a child by her. She's much younger than I am. Which he did. I mean, all the time they're trying to help God fulfill his promise. You see, that's precisely why I suspect God does not tell us ahead of time what he's going to do with us. Because if he did, we'd always be trying to fulfill it. So he has a child, as you know, by Hagar and so forth, and Ishmael is born. And that created problems, to say the least. When Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90, she had a child, believe it or not, Isaac.